You know, I was sharing with Sunday school that I pray, man, when it's my turn to talk, I start praying days ahead, all last night, all this morning. Lest I sound spiritual, I played a couple games too on my computer and fell asleep a couple times. But that's why I have to pray so much, because I am so worldly. I am so carnal. I don't have God's love. I don't have God's vision. I don't have God's life to give you. Only He can do that. So I have to pray and pray and pray and say, God, I hope I don't get in your way. God, I hope you can flow through me. I hope my flesh doesn't block you. I have to pray, and I need others praying for me so that you will hear what God came to say. Especially when it's something really good. It's always something good from God. But I want to start out talking about intimacy. Intimacy is wonderful. We are all love, crazed, starved, hungry to be loved. We are created by God, who is love. And therefore, in our deepest, innermost being, we crave love. We need to give love. We need to receive love. Unfortunately, we're born into this wicked world of people that offend and abuse and wound us. And then we lock that love up and we hide. We hide from people. We hide from God. We want to protect ourselves. But we think we're protecting ourselves. What we're really doing is shutting love out. And the devil loves for us to do that because, see, he's pure hate, anger, vengeance, unforgiveness. That's his game. And pride. And he would like to lock us up and hide us from love. We want to be loved and we want to give love. And we seek a mate. We seek a marriage partner because intimacy belongs to marriage. You know, Harvey and I do a lot of marriage counseling. And in counseling, one thing we want to do is bring people to find out if they're a match. See if they're being equally yoked. You know, the Bible said you should not be unequally yoked. A yoke, we don't talk about that in the city, but I think it's a big round thing you put on an ox, right, to control him where he's going to go. So when two oxen get in a yoke together, they're going to go the same way. So if you and your mate get yoked into the same marriage, but you're pulling different directions, it doesn't work. It doesn't make anyone happy. And there's no love in that yoke. So when we do marriage counseling, we ask people things like, how many kids do you want? What kind of career do you want? What are your plans for your future? One time we're counseling a couple and he said, well, I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to be a man of God. And I'm going to have lots of kids and a wife who stays home to raise them. And his fiance looked at him and said, I don't want any kids, and I'm going to be a career woman. I'm going to be a doctor. They broke up. They did not get married. They didn't have the same goal. Well, intimacy, the deep, satisfying, fulfilling kind of love that we want, exists in God. He is the creator of love, and He wants us to enter a marriage with Him. You know, the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. That is too big for me to understand because God's too big to understand. But you see, God, and I got to throw this out because we have a few new people and this is my favorite thing to describe God. God is like a big multifaceted diamond. And each little facet of God, He created a person exactly like Himself to fit that facet of God. Now that begins to make sense. When the whole church, those who have chosen God's way, surrender their life and come into God, become part of that bride. God says, I'm getting a bride for Christ, but she has to be a match. She has to match Him, and He's multifaceted. So it takes all of us in the church to partner up with Jesus. Things are just stirring up. God is getting closer and closer and closer. And He wants His bride to be ready to come in this unity with Him. That intimacy with God belongs to those who come into oneness with Him. In John 17, Jesus prayed for us. He said, I am asking the Father to make you one, as the Father and the Holy Spirit and I are one. God is in me. The Spirit is in me. I am in Him. We're the same. And I'm asking God to bring you to be one. That oneness is there for us. When you were created, God created you to be a certain person. You have a purpose on this earth, and you have a place that you fit in God no one else can fit into. And in fact, I believe that that place in God will be lonely and sad for all eternity for those who don't come into Him. Because His love never dies. Nothing grieves me more than to think that one of my children would never come into God and go into hell for eternity. That is so. I can't even imagine living with that knowledge. But God will live with the knowledge. He loves every one of us more than we love our children. And He will live with a heartache if we don't come into Him. And yet God is holy and pure and good. One person trying to get into heaven, bringing their sin with them, would defile God, would defile heaven. And then he would become just like Satan, and we get the same life we get here. Hate, lying, revenge. We don't want that. So in order to come into God, we have to choose His ways, His kingdom. Before we can do that, we need to know who He is. Why would we choose Him? So there's a courtship period. There's actually a courtship time where God will come and give you a taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He will come and let you experience a touch on your heart where you'll go, wow, God is amazing. He's everything I want. You know, until you meet Him, there's a hungering deep down inside of you saying something's missing. Something's missing, and we search everywhere to fill that need. But it can only be met when we connect with God. So He will come like a man romancing his bride and give you taste, touches of His love. You know, one time, I like to use a Greek and Hebrew dictionary to find out the depth of meanings of words. And one word I was reading about, mercy, was actually interpreted not only compassion, but touching, holding, intimacy. So He doesn't just bring you mercy, but He touches you in a deep way. He touches that needing, that craving to be loved. It's kind of like candy, you know? I got everything you want. You get a little taste and you get addicted and say, I got to have more of this God. He fulfills everything I'm hungry for. So He kind of romances us. He calls us. He invites us to come and marry Him and become His bride. It's an invitation where we get a little taste, a little experience with it. You know, in Matthew 22, God prepared, there was a story, a parable, which is a story God kind of uses. It may not be a true story, but it teaches a truth. And He said, there was a great man who prepared a wedding, and he invited his friends, but many of them didn't come. They said, I'm too busy. I've got stuff to do. I've got this personal affair. I've got this job. I don't have time. And they wouldn't come. So God sent his servants out, and He said, go to the highways and byways. Go everywhere and find anybody who will come to the wedding. And people came into the wedding. One man came, and he didn't wear his wedding garment. And the good man went to the man and said, why did you not put on the wedding garment? Why are you not clothed for the wedding? And the man didn't have an answer. So the guards took him and cast him into utter darkness. You see, we want to be married to God, but we have to have the covering. And Christ is our covering. We cannot come in our dirty, raggy clothes. We can't come into oneness with God with sin. So we have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why He took our sin and paid for our sin, that He could give us His white robes of righteousness and we could come into God. So we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared if we want this intimacy with God. To come in means we're going to have some marriage counseling today. If you want to be engaged to become the bride of Christ, we're going to have marriage counseling. We have to find out if you're a fit. Because you see, there's two kingdoms, And when you get married to God, you're going to be planning to live in His kingdom, which is heaven. In the kingdom of God is peace and love and righteousness and mercy. And it's also power. God has plans. You know, when I think about Christ preparing a bride, all the people that God created in order to make a bride that would fit Christ, what in the world is He going to do in eternity? When Jesus gets His bride, it begins something. When you get married, didn't your life change? Sometimes for the bad, sometimes for the good. But when we get married, we start making together plans. Well, Jesus has together plans with His bride. We aren't going to heaven to just sit for billions of years and do nothing. My husband had a very narrow-minded, negative friend in Bible college, and he said, I don't think I want to go to heaven. We're just going to sit there for all eternity in a tiny little cubicle, and it's going to be boring. He didn't read the same Bible I read. God is so creative. Just this one work of God. Think about what He's created for this one little flick in time. I mean, the world is such a short little work of God. And just look at fish. We went to Shedd's Aquarium. Just look at the fish. There are some of the most beautiful creations under the sea. And there are some of the ugliest creations under the sea. And I'm like, I look at those ugly fish and I go, why, God? Why in the world did You make that fish? I think He's got a sense of humor. Because they're kind of comical. But if you think about every flower, every tiny little thing on this planet that God created. And you know, then He created man in His own image. In His own image. And He gave us authority over every animal, every tree, every plant, everything. It was all created for us to rule it. And we threw it away with sin. And because of sin, some of the animals got mean, death entered, hate and violence entered. But that wasn't His plan for us. But just think about it. This one little thing, earth, in creating the bride for Christ, it's preparation. What is He going to do in eternity? So we live this life as though everything is about this life. Do I have a house? Do I have a job? Do I have money? Does the world revolve around me? Do I enjoy what I'm doing? Do I like my life? Do I have enough? Do people like me? We worry, worry, worry about this life. And it's a flick in time. This long. In eternity. Forever and ever and ever. Do you think all the creativity of God was spent right here? He has so much to do. And He wants us to be a part of it. You were created to be a part of it. You were created with a purpose right here. And when you reach your identity, come into who you are here. And God begins to prepare you for the marriage to Christ. And then you come into Christ in oneness with God. And then you have a purpose in eternity. An eternal purpose. Creative things beyond your imagination. It's amazing. I can't even conceive. But God said that these things are beyond our imagination. Your eye has never seen them. Your heart has never even imagined those things. They're beyond this world. But even to apply that verse to here and now, you know, I wouldn't have thought God would want to marry me. When I was a child, I hated myself. I was molested when I was 2. I grew up hating myself, thinking my life was no good. Then I was raped by 2 men when I was 13. And again, I thought, they've destroyed my future. They've stolen my innocence. I will never be a pure bride. I am destroyed by sin. And I didn't know God. And I didn't know forgiveness. So I threw the rest of my days away too. What does it matter what I do? I'm already nothing. And then when I was 23, God found me and He rescued me. Out of that, you know, when the world beats us up and they take our identity, we try to find a new one. So I started trying to find a new one. I'll be a career woman. I'll own a big business. I'll get rich. I'll demand respect because I will make money and I will be in a position where people will respect me. I tried to find a new identity. And when God came along and he loved me, and it was the first time I'd known the love of a father. And that love just flooded into me and it washed everything else away. And God said, you're a pure, beautiful bride. Because none of that sin touched your spirit. None of it touched who you really are. It only touched your mind and how you think. And it touched your heart and your emotions. And it wounded you. But it didn't touch who I created you to be. Nobody can take that away from you. And I fell in love with finding out who I am in God. I was a shy person. I couldn't stand up and talk in front of people. I skipped school. As soon as I was old enough to walk out the door of a school, I walked out the door of the school. My mom let me in the front door and I went right out the back door. I didn't care. I didn't care if I passed. I didn't care if they kicked me out. I didn't care what they did to me. I was terrified of people. I was so scared of the other kids, I just couldn't be there. So I went home every day. And I went in on Friday and took the test so I could pass. I was terrified of men because of the rape. I couldn't even talk to a doctor or a male teacher. They terrified me. But when God began to love me and heal me in a process of changing me, I began to become a teacher. I went, a teacher? I hated teachers. What do you mean I'm a teacher? Knowing I couldn't open my mouth in front of people, my first ministry was to the deaf. I used my hands. I didn't have to talk. But as time went on, God began to take my fear away. I couldn't be who I am today had I not met him and started on the path of my real life. I would still be throwing my life away. I'd probably be dead. I didn't get into much drinking and drugs because I was scared of being out of control. I grew up in around a mental hospital and I didn't want to be a patient. So I wouldn't be in drinking and drugs. But I think I would be dead. My sister's dead. She died at 47. I know I had a bigger sin record than she did. So if God had not erased it, I would be dead. See, we start out with a lifeline, and when we sin, we shorten it, shorten it, shorten it. We repent, lengthen it, lengthen it, lengthen it. Sin is killing us. Repentance is saving our life. So repentance is what I want to talk about. You see, repentance is kind of a hard message, but it's a love message. Because if we don't repent, we can't come into God's kingdom. We have to come out of that kingdom to come into this kingdom. And you know, we can't even do that. We can only want that. When we really want it, he'll bring us out. But I want to talk about the proof of repentance today. I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 8. And we hope I'm in the right place, don't we? Paul had written to the church. See, we in church have to repent too. We all have to repent all the time because we keep falling back in that mud puddle. Paul had written to the church and he said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. He's saying, I didn't change my mind. I'm not sorry that I sent you that letter. For I perceive that the same letter has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. God says, repentance will make you sorrowful for a short time. Just a short time. Because when repentance first touches you, it comes as a conviction about what you're doing. And you start having a conscience and feeling bad about it. You start going, wow, I shouldn't be feeling all this hate and anger. I shouldn't be feeling all this pride. I shouldn't be doing those drugs. I shouldn't have taken advantage of that person. It starts making you feel guilty for what you're doing. I shouldn't be sleeping with someone I'm not married to. I'm not looking because most of us did that. But did we repent? See, repent washes it away. So I'm not sorry that I wrote you that letter. And I know that it made you sorrowful for a while. Verse 9. But now I rejoice, not that you were sorrowful, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. I didn't make you feel guilty to hurt you, Paul says. I did it to rescue you. See, sin is like driving a car toward a cliff. And when you get to that cliff and you drive off the cliff, it lands right in the pits of hell. So repentance keeps saying to you, stop driving that car. Put on the brake. Turn around. Go the other way. But the driver is saying, oh, I don't want to go the other way. I want to go this way. I like this car. I'm having fun in this car. I'm partying with my friends. I'm making big money. I'm whatever. I don't want to think about God. And God says, please turn your car around. Please go back. Please return. Don't go that way. Nah, that's okay. I got lots of time. Problem is, we don't know where the edge of the cliff is. Only God does. And you know what? Through our life, he's pleading with us. Please turn your car around. Please turn your life around. Please come back to me. I have more for you. And we're going, I got time. One of these days. We don't know where the edge of the cliff is. But God is no longer whispering to us because time is running out and the cliff is close. God is beginning to shout. He's been shouting at me saying, we have to preach repentance. Loud, thundering, lightning, wake up. You're running out of time. You're near the cliff. And you won't know you're at the edge until your car goes off. And once it goes off, it's too late. So it's not a whisper anymore. It's a shout. You're out of time. Turn around. Come to me. You know, it's not like he's saying, I have a slave labor camp, and I'd like to put you in leg chains and make you break rocks all day. He's saying, come and let me hold you. Come and let me love you. Come and let me heal the depth of the pain that this world has done to you. Come and let me restore you. And then let me transform you into who I made you to be. And you can walk in victory and love. And you can have an intimate relationship with me. And we can partner up for your future. The one I created you to live, not the one you've been living. It's not return to the slave camp. It's return to your freedom. Freedom from sin unto your free life with God. He's a good God. Why don't people want to come to him? I haven't understood that since the day I met him. 23 years old. I go out telling people, I met God. He's real and he's awesome. I got a daddy. He's so cool. And they go, I really don't like to talk about religion. Neither do I, gag, gag. I like to talk about relationship, a real God. Religion is rules binding you, just making you feel good because you do some good things. That makes God sick. God wants you to love. He says, what have I commanded you but that you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and love your neighbor as yourself? You can't love your neighbor till you love yourself. God's not calling you in to punish you and beat you. He took the punishment for you so he could call you in to love you. It's a good message. And you know what? In the Bible, when he sent him to preach that good message about Jesus, he confirmed it with signs following. If you're out looking for the signs and wonders, you might get deceived. But if you're preaching the good message of Jesus Christ and salvation, we ought to see some healing and some signs following. So Paul said, here's the proof of repentance. Here's the proof of repentance. He said, verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. We have been made sorry in a worldly way. You know what that means? Somebody makes you feel guilty. Have you ever lied Well, yeah, everybody lies. Well, the Bible says liars cannot get into heaven. Ooh, I'm scared now. I don't want to go to hell. I'm sorry I lied. Are you really sorry you lied? Or you just don't want to go to hell? Are we really sorry? I mean, somebody convinces you that you're wrong and you go, okay, I'm sorry. I hate the words I'm sorry when they're empty. You know, men, you do this to your wives. I know you do, because you don't like crying and confrontation. And you tell her, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I said that. And she knows you're not. And then she keeps going, and you go, why can't you let it go? Because you're not sorry. You haven't really seen it. Worldly sorrow is either based on guilt. Well, I feel bad, and I don't want to feel bad. Or fear of judgment. I'm going to get punished, and I don't want to get... My mom found out I ate the cookie. I'm going to get sorry because I don't want to get whipped. Or to get somebody to just leave you alone. I know I should say I'm sorry, so I say I'm sorry. Now quit talking about it. That's worldly sorrow. It doesn't have any good benefit for you at all. It doesn't work. And the proof that it's godly sorrow is you just go out and keep doing the same thing again. God, I'm so sorry that I stole that money. Tomorrow you need money, you steal some more. But I needed it. You were never sorry for being a thief. You justified it. Sorrow is when we say we're sorry and we keep doing it again and again and again. That's worldly sorrow. No, it doesn't work. But, verse 11, this same sorrow that you sorrowed after a godly sort, look what carefulness it wrought in you. It was a clearing first. Carefulness. What does the word carefulness mean? It actually doesn't mean I'm going to be careful not to do it again. It means that I have an eagerness, an earnestness, a haste, saying, God, I've got to get out of this. I got to get out of it now before it destroys me. It's an eagerness for it to happen quickly. And then he says, what? Clearing. Clearing is not just to see clearly, but it's to come out of darkness into actually viewing a thing the way God sees it. And when you see it the way God sees it, you won't want it anymore. Like pride. We think pride is a good thing. It's protecting me. It makes me feel good about myself. But when you see how sickening it is to everyone else, then you're seeing it as the enemy who's really making you look bad to everyone, not good. Do you like people that are know-it-alls? Do you like people that go around saying, you should see what I did. I did something really great. Look what I did. Look how good it is. Does that make you look how good it is? No. So when you see that the way God sees it, nobody cares how good you are. They care what you think about them. They don't care what you think about yourself. What indignation? The word indignation means a hatred, a strong displeasure, actually offended. When you get a true, deep repentance, you're going to be so offended that that devil had power over you, that you were blind and he got to live through you and get you to do that again and again. And you know, he sits back and laughs at you. He talks you into doing something. Then he sits back. First he goes and tells, he says, hey, check it out. See what they're doing? And then he comes to you and says, you louse, look what you did. When you really catch on to that, you will be indignant. I have had enough of you, Satan. You are not living in me that way again. Don't even think about it. You'll see him, and you will not be happy about that. I'm trying to keep reading from the Bible, which is hard. I lose my place. What fear? Fear is an alarm. Fear is what I had this morning. I have a fear that my flesh will live instead of my spirit. I have a fear because I know I'm capable. I know I'm weak. I know it could happen again, and I don't want it to happen again. Vehement desire. That's the longing, the wanting, the hungering for the right things. And then what zeal? You will be on fire with zeal, with purpose, with hope of where you can go and what you can do now with God. You'll be on fire for God, not just yourself. I know alcoholics that have come out of drinking, but they didn't get to know God. Now, they got hope. They said, well, now I can go to work every day and make some money. Now I can get a family that won't be mad at me all the time. Now I can begin to live my life. Godly sorrow. But when it's repentance that God works inside of you and does that miracle, you'll be on fire with God for the things of God that He created you for. That's so far above. You know, these I keep going, kingdom of Satan, kingdom of God, but it's really like this. Kingdom of Satan, the one you're living in, the one we see, the one we touch and feel. Kingdom of God, so far above, so far above. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My plans are not your plans. But my plans are above yours. My thoughts are above yours. What I have for you is what you were created for, and nothing in this world can satisfy you except that. You can try and try and try and try. I have been poor. I mean poor, living in somebody else's basement with no money. I've been poor, standing in food lines to feed my kids. And I've seen what they hand out. One kid got hominy and another one got beans. We didn't even have two cans that matched. We've been poor. My son took his little plastic guitar and ran down to the corner and traded it for a watermelon. We've been that poor. In fact, we were so poor, I stole hot dogs to feed my kids, and I went to jail for 2 weeks for doing it. I know poverty. And I've had money. I've had money where I've lived where money's not an issue. I could buy whatever I wanted, do what I wanted, don't feel like cooking, just go to the restaurant. I've had money. It doesn't satisfy. When I was younger, I thought it would, but it doesn't satisfy. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's just a tool. But now that I found my purpose in God, I know what satisfaction is. I could sit in prison and still be satisfied. I could lose my money and still be satisfied. Because my satisfaction is in an eternal realm above this realm. Eternal things that can't be taken away. That's where you're created to live. And if you accept the invitation, then you begin to prepare for the marriage with God. God's making an invitation.